We're going to go ahead and begin in prayer. We're on lesson number 9, Jesus teaching on the mountain, the blessed life from God's perspective. So let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are just so blessed to be here today and to know that you're right here with us. And I pray that as we open up the scriptures today, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal to us the truth that you were teaching that day so long ago on the mountain. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So we've been studying, celebrating the life of Jesus, and we've discovered how different he was than any other religious leader at the time. In a society, we know that everybody had their place, and the leaders certainly didn't associate it with those that were considered unclean. And yet Jesus engaged everyone in conversation. He healed their diseases, and he showed through his actions that to God, everyone had bestowed worth. Everyone is important, and everyone is invited into the kingdom of God. In order to help the people, and we were talking in our group, 80% of the population would have been what we would consider poor. And so in order to help them to understand the truth of God and his kingdoms, he used parables. And parables were really mini dramas, and they emphasized relationships. Pop quiz for extra credit. Does anybody remember what parable is in Hebrew? What's a Hebrew word? Agada. Good job, Judy. And so when we look at parables, in order to understand them correctly, we have to remember four things. Context. Context, context, context. I will emphasize this until the day I die. Who was Jesus talking to? Who was his audience? And what was he teaching about? If you don't know that, then the parable can mean whatever you want it to. Culture. Always keep in mind that it was given in a culture at a historical time. And if we try to impose our culture on it, quite often we cause it to do something Jesus never intended. Remember, parables are always about the nature of God and his kingdom. That is Jesus' central message in parables. And always look for a main point of a parable. Don't try to allegorize or try to think up all the different nuances of what it might mean. Remember, he's giving this to the common people. It would be simple to them to understand. So don't look for hidden meanings in parables. So today we're going to look at Jesus' most well-known sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew 5 through 7. You find it in all the Gospels, and it's in different locations. So it was probably a collection of Jesus' teachings that was given over a period of time. But the way Matthew uses it, he uses it a little like an inaugural speech, because now Jesus is introducing the kingdom of God and what it's like. So before we begin, I want to start with some terms that will really help us. First off, we talk about the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes is not in the scriptures. That actually comes from Jerome's Latin Vulgate. It was a Latin translation in 410 AD. It's based on the word blessed or blessings. Beatitudes were designed in a way to be easily memorized. They don't translate well, but if we spoke the original language, I understand they both rhyme, and I think they all begin with the same letter. But it was designed to help people memorize them. And each one of these Beatitudes will show how the kingdom impacts the lives of those who are in the kingdom. And we will see that God's blessings rest on probably the most unlikely people that they would have thought in the society. The word blessed comes from Hebrew makarios, and it means happy. But why is it happy? Blessed means because it's a relationship with God. It's based on the relationship. Heaven in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospels is interchangeable with God. At this point, they didn't dare speak God's name. They didn't want to defame it. So instead of saying the kingdom of God, they might say the kingdom of heaven. So understand, if you see the kingdom of heaven, it's the same as the kingdom of God. And I decided we needed to define heaven, because heaven is neither a place nor a time, but it's a condition. It's the condition in which God exists. So heaven in the Bible, the condition when God's rule and reign is recognized by all humanity. The condition when God's promises are all fulfilled. When there is a new heaven and when there is a new earth. The kingdom of God can be broken down into four periods. First is before Jesus. That would be our Old Testament. During Jesus' life, that's our study right now. The present age, that's where you and I live. That's after Jesus' death and resurrection, but before he returns. We live in that present age. And then the last part is the future age, or what we would call eternity. So today we begin, and as we begin with all scripture, it is always with context. So to whom was Jesus speaking? Let's look at Matthew 5:1-2. He says, "One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them." Notice it says he sat down. This is the position of a rabbi or a teacher. He's sitting with his disciples around him. But I want us to understand the setting here. It talks about the crowds. If you read the whole Sermon on the Mount, you're going to find there's a lot of people there. A lot of people crowding around. We have the common people, but we also have the ever-present religious leaders. They're always around Jesus, and this is no exception. But he is speaking specifically to his disciples at this point. The location is the traditional site on the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. And I've sat on this hill. I'm sure all of you who have gone to Israel have sat here. It's a beautiful setting, and it actually acts like a little amphitheater. Our guide actually was at the bottom of the hill speaking to us, and we were on the top, and we could hear him just fine. So where Jesus sat, at the top or the bottom, I don't know. But people were listening in. So what was the purpose? Why was Jesus given this sermon? Well, to teach how life in the kingdom impacts those who respond to his invitation, those who are part of the kingdom of God. But it's also presented in a way so that those around could listen, and it's an invitation to them to enter into the kingdom. As we go along, we're going to see there's another purpose too, but I'm not going to talk about that till we get there. So let's look at the Beatitudes as a whole group. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 3. "God blesses those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." I want us to look at this as a whole to understand exactly what Jesus was saying. Notice the first one, the kingdom of heaven is theirs, and the last one, the kingdom of heaven is there. This is the bookends. They call it an inclusio. And what I want you to see is that the blessings already exist. Does the kingdom of God exist with Jesus? Yes, it's already here. But notice those in between. They that mourn will be comforted. Those who are meek will inherit. Those are still future blessings that will come. Well, I want us to enter into the story based upon what we've already studied. We know that John the Baptist had announced the arrival of the kingdom of God. Jesus now is also teaching about the kingdom of God. Jesus has been doing miracles. He's been going out. He's been touching people. He's been healing them. He's been giving sight to the blind, the lame walking. He's done miracles that they recognize had to have come from God. And then when he fed the 5,000, what did the people want to do? Make him their king. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus to be the king? Everything would be restored. But we have another side too. We have the religious leaders who aren't so very sure about Jesus. They recognize he does incredible things. They recognize that when they quiz him on scripture, he always answers their tests. But he's not traditional. He didn't come through the way that they did. He didn't go to the rabbinic school of training. In fact, they don't even think he teaches or keeps the law. After all, he heals on the Sabbath, eats with tax collectors and sinners, touches the unclean, and even invites women to be his disciples. So for the majority of Jesus' audience, they are now longing for the kingdom of God. They want Jesus to be king. They want him to overturn Rome. In fact, there's even those that will fight for it, both the Zealots and the Sicarii. So understand, they are interested in the freedom, and they want to have their own land of Israel back. So with that background and those ideas, I want you to look at what Jesus says to them. First, blessed, not a feeling, but their relationship with God, is for the poor in spirit. Now, this is not based on economics, because you can be rich and poor in spirit, you can be poor and not be poor in spirit. But poor in spirit is a recognition of their need. There's nothing I can do to reach God. I can't gain my own righteousness. I can't earn it. I am totally dependent upon God. What is it? It's a heart issue. It's a heart turned towards God. For those, it is the kingdom of God. When I was thinking about this, a couple weeks ago, we taught about the lost sons, or we call them the prodigal son. The prodigal son, or the youngest son, is probably the best example of this, because what did he do? He had nothing left that he could give the father now, but he was interested in going back. He was interested in a relationship with the father, and as soon as he turned and moved toward his father responded. So that's the best example I could think of one who is poor in spirit. He says, for them, they have entered the kingdom. It already exists. Then the second one, blessed are those who mourn. He's referring to the spiritual condition of Israel, those that are truly repentant, knowing that their land is not following the Lord. They long for and they mourn for a true spiritual revival. They will be comforted. It's still future, but we know from Scripture Israel will repent and they will be restored. Blessed are the meek or the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. That's an incorrect translation. They will inherit Eretz, which is the land. And when you look at the language, the land, we're talking about Israel. Who's going to inherit Israel? Well, exactly, those people, the Jews. And God's perfect example of someone who is meek and not weak. What is he doing? He didn't go to war against his enemy. He's not a zealot. He's not one who's going to fight Rome to get their freedom again. Actually, he submits to the Father's will to regain their land. It will only happen through the intervention of the Lord and their complete dependence upon him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Another way of saying that is justice, some translations, especially for the oppressed. This goes with meekness, in that justice will come, but not through vengeance. God ultimately will judge everybody, and true justice will come. But again, it's in the future. Israel wanted mercy. She wanted to be rescued from her enemies. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, or extending mercy. Another word is forgiveness, for they shall be given mercy. Again, future. Blessed are those who have pure hearts. They're not filled with anger or hatred. Their very core is single-minded loyalty to God and his ways. And those that work for peace, the peacemakers, those for shalom, peace with God and peace with one another. They are blessed and will see his face. They will be in God's presence. That's not now, that's future. They will soon witness Jesus' life lived in a way that God intended in his kingdom, and it's going to result in his persecution and ultimate death. But theirs is the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. But be happy about it. Be very glad, for your great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. It aligns them, or us, with the prophets of old. Then Jesus teaches his disciples that they're to be salt and light to the world. In our group, I asked, what does that mean? What do you really think about that? Salt is used to season and preserve. I think we understand that. But throughout Israel's history, or throughout all of history, God has preserved a faithful remnant. He has preserved those who followed him, and that is through whom Jesus Christ came. Jesus' disciples then and now are to preserve the world for God and to keep bringing people into the kingdom, which is the light part. Light dispels darkness, and in the Bible, darkness is always evil, light is good. God's people were called to be light to the Gentiles, and now Jesus' disciples are to continue that. And a whole purpose, to show people the way to God. Well, we're going to flip culture right side up now. This is the other part of the conversation. The religious leaders are questioning Jesus. Are you really teaching the law? I don't think so. So Jesus answers, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven or earth disappears, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Do not think is actually answering those charges against him, that he's not following the law, that he's teaching contrary to the law. So he's answering the charges of the Pharisees. And I have a bookshelf moment for us at this point. When you look at the text, as in verse 17, and you see both the law and prophets capitalized, that's a way of letting us know. We're talking about the whole scriptures, the whole Old Testament. So Jesus is talking about that. None of that will be abolished until it's all fulfilled. Well, what does fulfill mean? Certainly we're aware that fulfill is that Jesus fulfills the role of prophecy. But there's another meaning as well. He is going to correct their understanding of the law. The correct meaning according to what God has said. He also says that not one jot or tittle, I think is the King James, smallest letter or the stroke of the pen is going to disappear until everything has been fulfilled. I've got a copy of some of the Jewish letters. If you look at the difference between the two of them, it's very difficult. But if I have a straight line in the English language, it can be a lowercase L or it can be an uppercase I. But it changes a word completely if you put a different letter in. Well, it's the same in the Hebrew Bible, only it's even more difficult. But that's exactly what the religious leaders had done. What did they create? God gave 613 laws, which is teachings, in order to have them be in right relationship with God and one another. But what had the Pharisees done? They'd added 6,000. Now, how do you know which is God and which is man's? And their laws actually drew people away from God rather than bringing him to them. So after pointing out to the crowd that even the most meticulous of the Pharisees cannot earn their own righteousness, he took on the teachings of the Pharisees by saying, "You have heard it said, but I say." I don't think we can begin to understand what it would have done to the Pharisees. They would have been just furious with Jesus because they were allowed to teach the scriptures as it is written and the appropriate interpretations. And they would say, Rabbi Shemaiah may say, Rabbi Hillel says, Rabbi Gamaliel says, you do not give your own interpretation. And yet Jesus says, you've heard it said, this is the interpretation, but I say, and in doing so, he's putting himself above the rabbis. He's putting himself above everybody. And this would have really angered them. So he uses his authority now to flip the law right side up according to God's intent. And he begins with relationships. You have heard it said by the people of long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Interesting to notice, judgment is added in there, but you won't find that in the law of Moses. This is one of the fences that they've added around there. Certainly it probably applies, but it wasn't in scripture. It's just added. So relationships are important to God, and Jesus' disciples are to maintain healthy relationships, and it always begins where? In the heart. Murder, where does it begin? It begins with a thought that leads to an action that results in a death. The correct understanding is, therefore, God's children are not to even hold anger in their heart. Marriage, that's the next one. Why is marriage so important to God? Because it's a picture of his relationship with Israel. It's one of his good gifts. It also begins with a heart. Look, verse 27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who even looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then down to verse 31. It has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, marriage was one of God's good gift. And God hates divorce. Why? Because what it does to relationships. I know I get invited to a lot of marriage parties and celebrations, but not any divorces. And I think we know why. It's because it destroys people. It's difficult. Nobody wants that. Well, in the Old Testament, Israel is called the wife of God. In fact, if you read the book of Hosea, it's about God's charges and his divorce of Israel because of her unfaithfulness. And then it continues with God's desire to restore her to her rightful place. Why does Jesus deal with this? Because in the first century, divorce was rampant. A man could divorce his wife for absolutely any reason. He didn't like what she fed him. He didn't like the look, whatever. A woman had absolutely no rights. And so Jesus is basically saying, this is not right. And in order to protect women, the only time a man can divorce his wife is if she takes off after another man. So it was a way of God's protecting the women. When it comes to vows or oaths, people were taking oaths for everything. Have you ever in grade school remembering trying to say, you know, I promise to do this, and you say, well, you pinky swear? Why do we have to do that? I even remember that we had to prick our fingers and touch blood to each other to prove that we really meant it. But it had gotten to a point in society where people were making these promises and not keeping up on them. And so now in order to prove that they really meant it, they were taking oaths. I take oaths by my hair. I take oaths by the temple. I take oaths by the ground. Everything. And Jesus is saying that's not right. Be people of integrity. Let your yes be yes. And let your no be no. Follow through. Be an example of God because he keeps his promises. Is God against oaths? Absolutely not, because it's in the scripture. And so we know that oaths are okay, but just don't use them for everything. Not rash. What about revenge? Well, for one thing, it has no place in God's kingdom. Jesus addressed three areas where revenge was very common. The first was the public insult. Remember, this is a culture based on honor and shame. He says, if somebody slaps you in public, don't take vengeance on them. Turn the other cheek. What about legal action? If somebody takes you to court and sues you and wants your coat, well, give them your shirt as well. And finally, military action. At that point, a soldier could commandeer anybody and say, carry my pack or whatever. And don't do it grudgingly, because you have to do it. Do it graciously. And then offer to go the second mile. Just to give you an example of how that worked, think about Jesus carrying his cross. Remember, he was so bent down and so distressed that he couldn't carry it. What did the Roman soldier do? Simon's walking by out of the fields, and he says, Simon, you carry it. And that was very common. And what was the attitude of the people when somebody did this to you? It was one of vengeance, revenge. Where does that settle in? It goes to your heart. And what happens when you're stewing around? Pretty soon it comes out in actions. Verse 43, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of the Father in heaven. Then he went on to say, look what God does. He gives sun and rain to everybody. Both the good and the evil. Why? Because it's necessary for life. God doesn't differentiate at that point. But as disciples, we are called to reflect the nature of God and his kingdom, which is to love and to pray. Why? Because every person is created in the image of God. The goal? To draw them to God so they too can be reconciled. Well, this section ends on Matthew 5 with Jesus calling his disciples in verse 48, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, I don't know about you, but I can't be perfect. And perfection really is, in this case, to be complete and to be whole. Live in a way that reflects the Father's love. And how do we do that? It can only happen from the inside out. God has always said it's a heart issue. Look at Micah 6:8, which is at that time that God was presenting his case against Israel because she had been unfaithful. She was an adulteress. She had gone after idols. And she had turned against her God. The Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you. Do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's always been a heart issue. Jesus' life is an example. You and I can't be perfect. We can't be holy. But through Christ we can. And he has given us his Spirit to help us live it out. We are to live as salt, as light, and as people of God. Well, the Beatitudes are what is available to all who put their faith in Jesus. But again, it's not a list of what we do as much as who we are. You know, I was thinking about this today. We always wear crosses and we think of a cross as the symbol of Christianity. Certainly it is, because without that cross, you and I would not be in right relationship with God. But I thought a more appropriate symbol would be the heart. Because our God is a God of love. And you and I are not going to die on a cross. We're thankful that he did. But we're to live from the heart, from the inside out. Jesus is the way. He's that door. And he's also the door between our present life now with God and our future and eternity. So Jesus has already opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. And the exciting part is that all of the promises of God will be fulfilled. They'll be realized in the future. And it is available to all who will respond to his invitation. Jesus was a master teacher. And as I thought through this chapter, I couldn't help but notice again that it's about the heart. This is the new covenant. God's laws are written on our heart. It's from the inside out. It's because we love him that we obey, as opposed to the laws on stone, which is we obey because it says we have to, which is outside in. So we're inside out people, or as Jesus says, right side up. It's about who we are becoming. This morning, Renee was saying the Beatitudes. She thinks of it as the Beatitudes, and I think that's what it is. It's the attitude of our hearts. What should be the outward evidence from what we learned today? When Jesus flips the cultural norms upside down or right side up, and we are living from the heart, then when it comes to our relationships, we will treat all people with dignity. When it comes to marriage, it will be pure and faithful. In all of life's dealings, we will be people of integrity. We will look at the world through the eyes of God, which is through love. And we will be the salt and light for the purpose of bringing people to him, but also to bring honor to our Heavenly Father. It was an interesting study, an interesting lesson, because it's so familiar to us. But as I entered into the culture and realized who he was talking to and what they were expecting, it made a little more sense, should I say, or I looked at it differently. So I hope today you will look at it differently as you recognize that these people are desperate for political freedom. They want Jesus to be their king. And yet Jesus says, no, it's about your relationship with the Father. It's about the heart issue. And you can enter the kingdom of God right now by simply saying yes and following me. Well, next week, we're going to get to probably the most difficult day of Jesus' life. We don't always recognize it, but Jesus suffered just as we did. And one of the things that deeply touched him was the death of his beloved John the Baptist. So what was his day like on the day that he found out that John had been murdered? That's next week. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you that you were willing to come to be one of us, that you were willing to teach us correctly that it's about the heart, and that we can be reconciled to you even now, right now, this day. I pray that for those of us that have said yes to you, that we will take this really to heart and that we will live truly as salt, as light, that we will be the people that you have called us to be, reflecting your love, that we would always bring honor to you, and that through our example, others would also come into your kingdom. Now be with us this week as we continue on as your children, and bring us back together again next week. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.